Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. We're in chapter 7. As we prepare our hearts to get into God's Word, let's spend a few more moments just meditating upon the Lord, spending some time giving our hearts afresh to Him. So let's pray together. God, we thank You so much for Your unfailing love for us, that You never leave us or forsake us, that You don't give up on us. We thank You that You're bigger than our sin, and You're bigger than our problems. And we thank You for the glory that's set before us, that this is not our permanent home, our permanent dwelling place. We look forward to being with You, seeing You in Your glory. God, we also just express our need for You in our lives this evening, for You to come and speak to us. We pray that Your word would be applicable to the things that we're going through, that it would be manna, that it would be a fresh word from You tonight. Lord, You know those that are discouraged, that just need that extra touch from You. You know those that are comfortable, that are complacent. And we come with one heart, one mind, one body. We ask that we would have a greater love for You and a greater love for Your word in our lives. God, we also think of our community that we live in, those that we know that don't know You as our Savior, those that are driving by this evening that haven't thought of You for some time. And God, we pray that You would move powerfully in our city, that we could be salt and light, that we would be so in love with You that it would radiate to others. We also think of the other churches in town. We pray that You would bless their pastors. Continue just to give them a heart for You and a heart for Your word. Strengthen their families. Lord, we pray that You would continue to do a great work in this city. We give You this service. Have Your way. We submit to Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. In our study of Nehemiah, we're at a turning point this evening as we begin chapter 7. The first six chapters is the rebuilding of the wall. And chapter 7 to chapter 13 is the rebuilding of the people. There's much written in Nehemiah, or about Nehemiah, in those first six chapters. There's 52 days, the wall is built, and there's so many things on leadership. Many times when you pick up a book on Nehemiah, what they focus on is the first six chapters. But from chapter 7 to chapter 13 are just as important, if not more important, because God is dealing with the heart of His people. And those first 52 days were preparatory for what God was going to do in their hearts and their lives. Because God is never just interested in building buildings. God isn't interested in just building a wall around His temple to protect the people. He wants their hearts back. And if you remember, that's what Israel struggled with. That's why they'd been taken captive and now being brought back into the land that the land's destroyed, is giving their heart and their passion to God. And that's what we struggle with as well as we go from day to day in the daily grind, is giving our hearts to God. It's our prayer as we go through these two books, Ezra and Nehemiah, that it wouldn't just be an academic study on restoration. That we wouldn't just look at how God restores the temple and restores the wall, but we look at our lives, we look at our families, and we see those areas that are broken, then we cry out to God, and God will rebuild. So we begin studying the rebuilding of God's people as we begin in chapter 7, verse 1. Then it was, when the wall was built and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed. This is the last phase of finishing up the wall. Of course, you've got to hang the doors. You've got to have gates. The doors would provide protection and access, much like your front door. There's protection there to keep unwanted people out, and then there's access for those that you want to let in. You look out your people, and you decide, okay, you can come in the house, or I'm going to pretend like I'm not home, and you can go away because you're not coming through my front door. And the gates operated in that way. It was protection and it was also access. We see Nehemiah's personal hand in this and hanging the doors. And then he sets up gatekeepers and singers, and the Levites had been appointed. So these men had already been set in place, but now they have the opportunity to serve. They've got gates to watch over, and the singers now can sing around the temple because the wall has been put up around them. The gatekeepers and the singers show the importance of protection and also worship. We'll talk more of the role of the gatekeeper in the next few verses. Verse 2, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Nehemiah in his leadership does something that's very wise. He delegates because he can only go so far. And sometimes we spread ourselves too thin. It's like going to get some ice cream at 31 flavors. You can only effectively take on so many scoops. And because of that, sometimes we go for the cone, because it's or the bowl, because it's more convenient. But if you're going to stick with the cone and you order 5 or 6 scoops on a hot day, you're just not going to effectively be able to eat all the ice cream before it melts. And sometimes in life, we pile 10 scoops on. And we think, you know what? I can be Superman. I can be Superwoman. I can accomplish this. Before we know it, scoops are melting and things are falling apart. And Nehemiah knows he can only go so far. So he looks for character. He looks for men who fear the Lord, and he delegates. One is his brother, and his brother is given charge over Jerusalem. Now Nehemiah doesn't have to worry about that. And also, a man is set up as the leader of the citadel. The citadel was inside of the walls, usually on a hill. It was the last fortress to be taken. If the walls got broken through, everybody would run to the citadel. So this man was placed inside of the citadel. We see a similar place in the book of Acts where there's more need than there are servants, and there starts to be a discussion, a disagreement, because needs weren't being met. And Paul, in his wisdom, he appoints more leaders, and the church grows, and he always looked for character. He always looked for men who feared the Lord, faithful men, men who loved God. In verse 3, now speaking, he says, and I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors, and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his house. So the gatekeepers, they had the responsibility of making sure that the gates weren't opened prematurely. Nehemiah says, I want the sun to be hot before the gates are open. This would provide protection from the thieves, the enemies that would want to come in to Jerusalem. That's why they had to build the wall in the first place. So they're protected at night, and don't open it up until it's hot. The sun is hot. Don't give them the chance to attack in the wee hours of the morning as the sun is coming up. We look at this and for spiritual application, and we need gatekeepers. In our lives, we need to be gatekeepers of only allowing in what is spiritually good. The gatekeeper, as he opened the gate, would be watching and looking for people coming in that were wanting to do damage to the people of God. Sometimes the gatekeepers would say, nope, sorry, not gonna let you in. And we need to be doing that in our life spiritually. Nope, I can't let this in. This isn't a thought that pleases the Lord. This isn't an action that pleases God. We need to be gatekeepers in our families. We need to be monitoring what is coming in to our homes and saying, no, this isn't of the Lord. We need to be gatekeepers when it comes to the internet. The enemy loves to throw things in through the internet. Inside of the church of God, we need gatekeepers. God calls them elders in the New Testament that are responsible for what's coming in and going out of the body of Christ spiritually. And we see this taking place with the nation of Israel as the wall is finished. Verse 4, now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. Nehemiah, leadership. Could also call it problem solving. Just goes from one problem to the next. Now the wall is finished, but no one's living in the city. We'll see in chapter 7 how many people had returned to Israel in this rebuilding project, but they didn't all stay in Jerusalem. They dispersed into many cities. Now they've got a large, spacious city with no one to dwell in it. What does Nehemiah do? Verse 5. Then my Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return and found written in it. God speaks to Nehemiah's heart and says, get out the register of all of those who have come back to the land. They had to have a starting place. They had to figure out who is it that's Jewish, that's living in Jerusalem. And it started with the census that was taken with the first group that came back to Israel. And he lists those that came back. He gives us their names and their families. Now, this is the same list that was in Ezra chapter 2. We did go into it in a little bit more detail in Ezra 2. If you missed that study, you can pick up the tape or listen to it online. Probably more of a CD. I guess we don't sell tapes anymore. Probably don't even have a tape deck in your car. I still have a tape deck in my car, so. That was a sidetrack. It's the same list that's given in Ezra chapter 2, except two names are different. It brings us to the end of chapter 7. Ezra's final count is 49,942. This is 45 more than Ezra's count. Now, if that's going to stumble your faith and you're going to reject Christ, I feel really sorry for you. You know, some people get all uptight and they go, well, you know, there's contradictions in the Bible. Really, there are? Yeah. Nehemiah counted 45 more people than Ezra did. You need to have a little bit larger faith than that. You say, well, what's the discrepancy? It came down to 45 singers. Nehemiah counts 45 more singers. Doesn't bother me. Maybe that bothers you. If you lose sleep tonight, I'm sorry. Don't see it as a huge discrepancy. But Nehemiah ends with 49,942. Why is this important? This is important that God records their names to show us that God takes note of people that put him first, that people that walk in obedience to his word. Because you remember, it would have been difficult to leave Babylon at this point. They've become comfortable. They've lived there for 70 years. Some coming back to the land have never seen it. They've never experienced Jerusalem. They're simply going on the eyes of faith. And God says, people that are kingdom-minded, people that put Christ first, he takes note. And now God's recorded them in two places. They're important to God. They're spurring on the next generation, and God writes down their names for us. The end of chapter 7 also records for us how many animals they had, mules, camels, and such, also some that gave to the work of the Lord. It brings us to verse 73, at the very end of verse 73, more properly should be the beginning of chapter 8. Remember, the chapter and verses are not divinely inspired. We're added by the translators to make it easier for us to follow. Notice if there were no chapters and verses, if we just say, we're kind of in the middle of Nehemiah. Just find that, you know, 20th paragraph as we start our Bible study tonight. Much easier to say chapter 7. So we're at the end of chapter 7, the middle of verse 73. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water grate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. Seventh month on the Jewish calendar is September, October for us, so similar time of year that we're in right now. The wall is completed. They're living in their different cities, plural, and they all gather together in unity as one man in front of the water gate, and they have a request of Ezra. Now, Ezra is the same man that we read of in the book of Ezra. He's the scribe and the priest. He's a contemporary with Nehemiah. They're living at the same time. We almost get more focus on the character and heart of Ezra here in Nehemiah as Nehemiah writes about his buddy. They call on Ezra the scribe, and what do they say? Go get the book of the law of Moses. Now, this is all that they have of God's word up until this point, and they want to hear God's word. And this is where the rebuilding begins in the lives of the people of the children of Israel, when they have a hunger for God's word. And the same happens in our lives when we understand, God, I just need to hear from you. And where do I hear from you? I hear from you in your word, and we crack this open that we get into it. Even better, when we get with a group of people and we have unity of heart, that we come together with the desire to hear the word. That's what I love about Calvary Chapel in general. Rocky Mountain Calvary, the Calvary Chapel movement, is it's a group of people throughout the world that are saying, just give me the Bible. I'm gathering together with one heart, with one mind, and I just want to study the Bible. That's what's going on in the nation of Israel at this time. And why they need Ezra to read it for them is they don't have their own copy. You know, we assume, well, they must have had their own copy. No. To have God's word was something that was very cherished and very valued. It was only the priests that had the copy of God's word. We have so much access to God's word. At any given time, 24/7, we can get a Bible and we can read it. We can go online and listen to it. We can get good Bible teaching. But this wasn't the case for the children of Israel. They needed someone to read it to them. So that was their first request as they get together. They say, would you please go get the law of Moses and read it to us? Verse 2, Ezra says, so I thought you'd never ask. He's elated. He's excited. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. We'll see again in verse 3 that it's only those that could come and glean with understanding that came to this congregational meeting and listened to God's word being read. We have a policy here at Rocky Mountain Calvary, and it's just this, that we ask kids to be of the age 6 before they come in to the sanctuary. And sometimes people go, why in the world would you ask that? And it's because of these two verses. Is it specific in God's word that God said, bring those that can understand. You're torturing the poor child if you make him stand here for 4 hours and listen to things that he can't understand. So wait till he's old enough to understand and then bring him in. I grew up in the church setting. I grew up going to services that I didn't understand. And I was looking up at the ceiling counting the wood knots in the church. And I'm sure I was a distraction to my parents and those who are around me. So we're not saying we don't want your kids in here. Once your child is 6 years old, I think that they can understand some of what we're talking about. Yes, you're going to have some things to explain if you've been coming here for any length of time. If God's word talks about sex, I'm going to talk about sex. If God's word talks about homosexuality, I'm going to talk about homosexuality because we're going through the Bible here. So if you bring your 6-year-old in, be prepared to explain that. But what a better place to learn it is in God's word. So we're not saying, hey, don't bring them in. We're just saying wait till they're 6. And up until that time, let's provide something for them where they're going to learn at their own age. It's also why we provide children's ministry throughout, where into the elementary years, they can continue to go to children's ministry, into the junior high years and high school. But note, it's not to replace our job as parents to teach our kids. The church in an hour and 15 minutes can't replace what God has commissioned us to do. But that gives us a little bit of a better understanding of why we ask the kids to wait till they're 6, just simply so that they can understand and not get frustrated. Verse 3, then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. I love the picture here. Ezra's in front of the water gate. And you may say, well, this is just coincidence that he's in front of the water gate. We do know because of the positions of the gates that Ezra would be looking west and the sun would be coming up, so the people would be in the shade. That would be nice, right? One guy is standing up and reading the word. Let's make him look into the sun, not everybody else. So they're standing with their backs to the sun as it's coming up. But I also think there's a spiritual significance, because what is water symbolized throughout Scripture? The word. It symbolizes the word. We see it in Ephesians 5 that husbands are to wash their wives with the water of the word. We're transformed by renewing our minds in God's word. So here they are standing by the water gate, really requesting the living water of God's word, to be washed in God's word. The end of verse 3, it says, the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Isn't this amazing that they could stand from morning until noon and just listen to God's word? And the picture that we get is just every word. They're tuned in. They want to hear what God's word has to say. Now, it's difficult to stand up for 3 or 4 hours, isn't it? 4 or 5 hours, however long it was. Sometimes in worship, when we're standing up, you know, you can stand up or sit down. God looks at your heart. You don't have to stand up. But sometimes after 4 or 5 songs, you're like, oh, it kind of feels good to sit down. What if we came in next week and we said, you know, no more chairs. We're not going to do that. But just to relate to what's going on here, is there's such a hunger for God's word, is they don't even have chairs. They're not sitting down. They're standing in a position of saying, God, I'm ready. I'm attentive to hear your word. And this brings about the reformation, the rebuilding in their lives. In verse 4, so Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood, and I'm going to allow you to wrestle with their names tonight when you get home. Could be a great activity for you and your spouse, or you and your friends, and I'll learn how to pronounce their names when I get to heaven. I'm sure that it won't be a difficulty then. But it's not just Ezra that's on the platform. There are other men with him. We don't know specifically who these men are. Many believe that it's other priests. This is sometimes in churches where you will go and you'll see the pastor teaching from a pulpit, and then there'll be 3 or 4 chairs over here and 3 or 4 chairs over here, and guys are sitting down. Anybody ever saw that? And you may be wondering, where do they get that? Where does that come from? It comes from this text. It is taking this to mean, well, yeah, there needs to be other guys on stage. I don't think that it's necessarily important how many people are standing on stage, but it is important that we see plurality in leadership. We see elders in the New Testament, and God is always looking to use a group of people, not just one person. We've got a great team of pastors here at Rocky Mount Calvary. There's no way that I could do it without them. I wouldn't even want to try. And many of you know them, and they're great men of God, and they're, in a sense, we're standing together in the work of the Lord. In verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So in preparation for the reading of God's word, Ezra gets up and he just begins to bless the Lord. He's so thankful for who God is. And the people are responding. They're interactive. They're engaged. And they're saying amen, which simply means so be it. They're in agreement with what Ezra is saying. And it moves them to a place of worship, just adoring the Lord. And that's why we have the time of song before we get into the word. They're both worship, worshiping in spirit and in truth. But we're reminded of how great God is. And as we worship him and we bow down before him, our heart is in a place where we're more open to receive God's word. In verse 7, we also see another group of men that are with Ezra. And then verse 8, what were they doing? So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. This is what God calls a spiritual leader to be and to do. So they read distinctly from the book. Oh, that pastors would be faithful to this commission. By God's grace, may I be faithful to this commission to read distinctly from this book. That's my heart as a pastor, to give God's word. It's God's word that has the wisdom and will bring the impact. So many times as pastors, we think we need some new creative way to come up with If we would just read the Bible to God's people, God's word would do the work. It would do the impact. If God has allowed you to be the spiritual leader in someone's life, just read God's word distinctly to them. Let God's word stand. Let it have impact in their lives. When there is a rebuilding amongst God's people, when there is a revival in a nation, it's always a move back to God's word. When we put God's word first, it shows our faith in the sufficiency of God's word. When we move away from God's word, it's our pride that we think we know better from God. So as spiritual leaders, we should put this verse into practice and saying, I'm going to read distinctly from the book, from God's word. And then, and they gave the sense. I think this is important because there is a sense from God's word. They weren't making up the sense. They were just declaring what the text clearly said. If you read the Bible with an open heart, an open understanding, relying upon the Holy Spirit, there is a clear meaning from God's word. God communicates very clearly and accurately. And what our job is to do is to bring that to the forefront. This is what God is clearly saying in his word, making the sense of God's word. This is what we do as you're leading someone else spiritually, as you're discipling. Just make the sense. Say, look, let's read a chapter and let's examine what is God saying? Not what do you think about the passage, not what do I think about the passage, but what does God clearly say in this passage that we can walk away that God wants for our lives? And then they help them to understand the reading. Hey, this is what we're reading. This is what it means in bringing understanding. I'm sure we've all had the experience of reading God's word and going, you know, it's all Greek to me. And then we discover the New Testament is written in Greek. And it kind of just flies over our heads. My life was radically changed by hearing God's word taught verse by verse and then giving a clear understanding. This is what God's word means. And I hadn't had that experience till I was about 12 or 13 years old, and it just totally revolutionized my understanding of God by someone just simply reading the word to me and making clear sense of it, helping me to understand. And that's what these group of leaders were doing. That's what we should do as well. In verse 9, in Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra, the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This is the holy day to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." We get the picture here, and there's about 50,000 Israelites in the land. Those who could understand, come and listen. So this is thousands and thousands. They're hearing God's word being read. I picture the priests going out amongst the people saying, look, this is what was read. This is what it means. And as the light bulbs begin to go on, there's a response in the hearts of the people. And what we're going to see in chapter 8 and as we move into chapter 9 is there's three responses to God's word. And the first is a response of the heart. As they're reading the law, they realize their own failure and their own shortcoming, how they rebelled against God, and it causes them to weep and to mourn. And how sweet it is when we read God's word and there's a response in our hearts where it hits us. Someone's just reading God's word, we're reading it on our own, and bam, God pierces our hearts. I love that when that happens in my life. And I can't just help but to well up with tears because God has touched my heart with his word. And there's a place for that in our lives, to allow our hearts to be touched by God's word. Then we'll see that their minds are touched by God's word, their understanding, and then we'll see that their lives are changed by God's word. A heart response, a response with the mind, and also a response with their life. In verse 10, then they said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Interesting response from the priests. Would you anticipate this? Here they are mourning over their sin. You would think that the priests would maybe come along with baseball clubs and say, it's about time you were sorry for your sin. You know? And just start to maybe beat them while they're down a little bit. But they come to him and say, no, this isn't a day for mourning. This is a holy day. I want you to eat the fat. I want you to go out and I want you to celebrate. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. And the priests weren't just winking at their sin or minimizing their emotional response, but they were pointing to them that there is a sacrifice made for their sin. And even in the old covenant, animals had to be killed for their sin, and the temple is built and they're worshiping, and the priests are pointing them to the sacrifice saying, look, there's atonement for your sin, so now you're forgiven. I want you to get up and I want you to find joy in the Lord. Joy in the Lord. And this is what God would have for us as well, is that as we read God's word, that our hearts are broken to sin, but then we turn to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We hear the words of the high priest, the ultimate high priest, Jesus Christ, as he says, it is finished, it is done. And we move from a place of sorrow and confession to forgiveness, and we celebrate the goodness and the joy of the Lord. It's a beautiful picture for us. Let's contemplate this phrase, the joy of the Lord, for just a moment. Notice there's a call to joy. The priests say, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. We as Christians should be the most joyful people on the planet. This week, and spending 7 days just hanging out with my wife, which was a lot of fun, and our girls were watched by our mothers collectively, the grandmas. And just being around unsaved people in airports and restaurants, and as we were traveling, just saw how many unjoyful people there are in the world. And we see it every day in our daily lives as we drive, as we go to work, as we interact with our neighbors, as people aren't living joyful lives. And sometimes as Christians, our life is the furthest thing from joyful as well. And God wants us to be a salt and a light, and many times how to be a salt and a light is this call to joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And we've been talking about it in Philippians on the weekends, in our study on Saturday and Sunday morning, that joy is different from happiness. Happiness is something that's fleeting, that goes up and down, but joy is something that's based on our relationship with the Lord that has nothing to do with our circumstances. So there is a call to joy. And the source of the joy is not going to come from self. A lot of times we think we can have joy by having our needs and our wants met. So we live our lives going, I want, I need, I want, I need. We get bigger bodies, but we don't grow out of toddlerhood. Thinking, it revolves around me. If I get my wants and my needs met, then I'm going to have joy. No, we're still following this lie of happiness. Self is not going to be our strength. The source of joy is not in self. And also, the source of joy is not in performance. If it was in performance, the children of Israel have no hope for joy in this situation, because they failed miserably spiritually. They haven't been all that they should be. Their joy is found in the forgiveness of God. And sometimes as Christians, we have a joy as long as we're doing good spiritually. As long as we're fulfilling our system of works that we've set up for ourselves. And as soon as we let ourselves down, there goes our joy. And again, joy is not found in our performance. It's not even found in our circumstances. Man, if things were going good, then I would be joyful. No, the source of joy, the call of joy, is the joy of the Lord. And what specifically is the joy of the Lord? That all of our sins are forgiven. How long has it been, if ever, that we've stepped back and just looked at, what do I deserve from God? What do I really deserve from God? I deserve eternal punishment. I deserve to be separated from my God forever, for eternity. But instead, I've been given Jesus Christ. I've been given grace. He's made me a son. He's given me eternal life, a beautiful wife and kids, the opportunity to pastor. I look at all that God has done, his grace, that my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and I find myself being joyful. Our joy is found in how God has treated us and the sacrifice that he has become for our sins. May God take a little bit of joy and just pour it out on us this evening. May we rejoice in our God. May we be thankful that we have forgiveness. May we be thankful that we're going to heaven. So that's what we're called to. It's the joy of the Lord. And then we see the promise in the joy of the Lord that it'll be your strength. And I don't know about you, but I can use as much strength as I could possibly get. We get tired. We get wore out. We can't get enough sleep and we can't drink enough coffee. But it's the joy of the Lord that's our strength. Where God comes down and he touches our hearts and he reminds us of our relationship with him, that relationship is secure because of his love, that our name's written in our Lamb's Book of Life, and it's that joy that's our strength. And the promise that comes with joy is that God will give us strength. An interesting response from the priests when they're grieving from sin, they can give this response because of the sacrifice that's made for sin. Verse 11, so the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. They went away, and at this point in verse 12, they have a response to God's word in their minds. It says that they understood. They went away rejoicing greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. And in understanding the words that were declared to them, they choose to believe the word of God. This isn't just an intellectual understanding. Yeah, I understand that the price has been paid for my sins, so I don't have to grieve. I can be joyful. But they laid faith around it. They began to believe it. And this is important for us. God's word touches our hearts, then we lay hold of it in our minds through faith, and we digest it in a sense. We hold on to it, and that's when we can go away rejoicing. This is when we know Bible study has become effective in our lives, when we can leave a time like this, and we can go away rejoicing because we understood God's word. This is when we know a quiet time has been effective. When we work through this whole process with God, we're grieving over our sin. He touches our hearts that we're forgiven. We understand his forgiveness. We believe it and receive it. And we walk away from our quiet time greatly rejoicing. Because God doesn't want us walking away from time with him condemned. God doesn't want us walking away from time with him beat up. He wants to meet us in that process to get us to the place where we understand his forgiveness and we're walking away in the joy of the Lord. So they understand with their minds. And then there's a response with their lives in verse 13. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. They couldn't get enough. They came back for more. It's day two. They want more of God's word. And God's word is being read to them in verse 14. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. Interesting. God wants me to go on a camping trip. Didn't think God had anything to say about dwelling in booths. I need to hear more about this. And that they should announce and proclaim in all of their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, "Go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of olive trees, myrtle trees, palm trees, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written." So any kind of tree, just go out and find a tree. If it's got leaves on it, cut it down and make yourself a teepee. Make yourself a tent. Have a camp out. Now they're really curious at this point. And the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyards or in the courts of the house of God and in the open square of the water gate and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until the day the children of Israel, until that day the children of Israel had not done so. So there was great gladness. This is the Feast of Tabernacles that God commanded in his law. It was a time, 7 days, where Israel was to not sleep in their homes. They were to camp out and make tents out of branches and leaves to remember God's faithfulness to them through the wilderness, how God had provided for them. Future generations would easily forget how God had provided for them, so this was a very practical experience for them. To go from the lecture to the lab saying, we lived like this and God was faithful. We are nomadic. We traveled through the wilderness. Tangible for all of the kids to learn God's ways. What's important is they didn't just read about it and go, oh, that sounds like a lot of fun. Or they didn't read about it and go, you know, I'm just not feeling like in the camping mood. Don't really like camping. Don't like bugs. Don't like mosquitoes. I don't want to camp. You know, can I go back in my kitchen to cook? And what about my laundry? I know that the neighbor down the street really snores. I'm not doing this. This isn't going to work. I mean, they could come up with hundreds of reasons why they don't need to obey God's word. But they're attentive to God's word, and their hearts are touched, and they're reading God's word, and as soon as they read it, they wanted to do it. And that's the kind of openness that we're to have in God's word. And unfortunately, if we've known the Lord for some time, we can just gain information really well. And we can even teach information to others. But we've lost this innocence of saying, you know what, I just read in my Bible that I'm supposed to forgive, so I'm going to do it. I just read in my Bible to not let any unclean thing come out of my lips, so I'm going to seek to speak in a pure manner. I just read that I'm not supposed to have any impure thoughts, so God help me to do it. And seeing God's word as commandments other than suggestions. But look what happens when they did God's word, when they were doers of God's word. There was great gladness. Isn't that true? When we find 100 reasons why we don't need to obey God's word, and we don't do it, there's this sense of guilt, and it's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But when we walk in the truth of God's word, there is great gladness. I think of the words of Jesus Christ in John 13, verse 17. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Jesus didn't say, if you know these things, blessed are you if you think about them. Blessed are you if you share them with others. He said, blessed are you if you do them. In context, Jesus is washing the disciples' feet in John 13, right before he's to go to the Garden of Gethsemane to be betrayed by Judas, to be taken to the cross. He had a great opportunity to be introspective. He had a great opportunity to not think about the needs of others, but instead, he stooped down and he washed the smelly, stinky feet of the disciples. You think about Peter's foot. I mean, that's enough right there. He's a fisherman. He's a big guy. But Jesus knelt down and washed their feet, and even Judas, who would betray him. And he says, you'll be blessed, and that literally means happy, if you do these things. As we read God's word, may we read it with a heart to do it and apply it. Verse 18, also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the 8th day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. Chapter 9. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dust on their heads. The 24th day of this month, the Feast of Tabernacles would end on the 22nd day. There's 1 day interval, 1 day break, and then they come back together on the 24th day. And this time, they do come with their brokenness over their sin. Previously, it's a time of feast, a time of celebration, a time of reflecting on Christ's sacrifice. Now they come at the end of this time of celebration and say, we need to deal with our sin. And they come in fasting and in sackcloth with dust on their heads. Now, that's pretty dramatic, isn't it? Sackcloth symbolizes their brokenness of heart. The dust on their heads symbolizes how they're feeling towards their sin, the fasting, the brokenness in their soul. And verse 2, then those of the Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and their iniquity of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for 1/4 of the day. For another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. I love this pattern that they have here, is that they spend a fourth of the day and simply read God's word. As it touches their hearts and they're convicted of sin, then they spend the next fourth of the day confessing their sin. As they're confessing their sin, they're receiving the Lord's forgiveness, and that's how they can move to a place of worship. This is an important part of our relationship with the Lord, as we read God's word, that we confess. And in confess is to acknowledge that God is right, to align ourselves with his word, to confess our sin before God. And also in confessing their sin, they're confessing for one another. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped their God. And the picture that we see here is that they're in an assembly. So they're all together, and God is moving in their midst, and they just begin to confess their sin before God. We see in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As a believer, as a Christian, you may be holding on to a weight of sin this evening. And it's convicting your heart. It's convicting your life. Maybe as small as an attitude, to a thought, to something that's actually being committed in your life where you're living out sin. And God's heart is that we would confess our sin, that we'd be an open book before God, that we would receive his forgiveness afresh. And then in receiving his forgiveness, that we could move to a place of worshiping the Lord. That's when we know that we've been forgiven by God, when we can come to a place of worship. What takes place in verse 4 is now we see the priests getting involved again. They stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hasabaniah, Sirbiah, Hadojai, Shebaniah, and Pethathiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever." And for the rest of the chapter, we see the priests standing up and declaring the goodness of God. And they're saying it in a loud voice. I would like to break down this chapter into bite-sized pieces for us. From verse 5 to verse 8, it's remembering who God is. And we are going to read this chapter in some big chunks, because this is the priest declaring the goodness of God, remembering who God is, and there isn't a whole lot of need for commentary on this section. So from verse 5 down to verse 8, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You made his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous." So he's reminding God's people of who God is. So important for us to stop and look at who the Lord is. And then he remembers God's deliverance. From verse 9 down to verse 15, he's going to remind the children of Israel how God has delivered them. This section of scripture gives us a chance to kind of mentally relax. And as I am reading through this, it presents itself in poetry or song form, and think about how God has been faithful to Israel, but also think about how God has been faithful in your life to bring about deliverance, to bring about salvation, and to see you through, and remember God's deliverance in your life. "You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all of his servants, against all the people of his land. You knew that they had acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself as it is this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. And their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the road which they should travel. You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws. By the hand of Moses, your servant, you gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst and told them to go into to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. Reminds them of God's deliverance. What a great time for them as a nation, as their hearts being renewed for God, to remember how God has delivered them. He also reminds the people of their unfaithfulness and God's faithfulness. As we look from verse 16 down to verse 31, it's important for us to remember what Paul tells Timothy. When we're faithless, God remains faithful. Amen? Praise God for that. When we're faithless, God remains faithful. As we look at the testimony of the nation of Israel, it doesn't stand out their faithfulness. It doesn't stand out how they stayed loyal to God. What stands out is how God stayed loyal to them. And that's the testimony of our loving God, is when we're faithless, that he doesn't give up on us. Verse 17, they refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders. Be probably good if I read verse 16. But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, "This is your God that brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocations. Yet in your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness." That would have been a good time for God to fry them when they attributed everything to the golden calf. Shows that how God was so merciful in that moment that he was gracious to them. The pillar of cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. They didn't even have to pay the utility bill, as the light was shown at night for them. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. That would be nice. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts so that they took possession of the land of Shihon, to the land of the king of Heshbon, and to the land of Og, king of Bashan. You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven and brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go in and possess. So the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands, with their kings and the people of the land, that they may do with them as they wished. And they took strong cities and a rich land and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat. I like that. And grew fat. And delighted themselves in your great goodness. So God brought them into the land in spite of all of their faithfulness, unfaithfulness, in spite of a generation who didn't believe that God was bigger than the giants. God continued to provide for them and brought them into the land. You'd think that that would win their hearts. Verse 26, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you. Cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who testified against them, to turn them to yourself. And they worked great provocations. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who opposed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven. And according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil before you. Therefore, you left them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven. And many times you delivered them according to your mercies. They continue to go through this cycle. Things are bad, in bondage, cry out to God. God delivers, have rest, rebel against the Lord. God puts them back into bondage. It's the period of the judges, and we can relate, can't we? As we read through the story of Israel, at certain points in our lives, we can see our own life intermixed. Verse 29, and testified against them that you might bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments. Which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and would not hear. Such a descriptive phrase, to stiffen your neck, to shrug your shoulders, they wouldn't hear. Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit and your prophets. Yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. What a beautiful section of Scripture, where the priests are inspired by the Spirit to remind God's people, look, this was your unfaithfulness. Time and time again, you're unfaithful. But this was God's mercy. This was God's grace. He continued to bring you back. He continued to be faithful. Verse 32 brings us to the present. It brings us now to where in this song, if you would, in this saying of the priests, they now declare their need to God in the very moment. Now, therefore, our God, the mighty and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you. That's a good prayer. God, you see all the trouble that I'm in, and please, I know it's small, but please don't allow it to seem small before you. Could you kind of just push mine to the front? That has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us. You have dealt very faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings nor our princes, our priests nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies, with which you testified against them. For they have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things that you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. Here we are, servants today, in the land you have gave to your fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty. Here we are, servants in it. And it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us because of our sin. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all of this, we had made a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. And we'll read more of this covenant next week. As I read this, I can't help but think, what did this mean to God? What did this mean to God to have the nation of Israel acknowledge their sin before them? I think it must have refreshed and touched and melted the heart of God. For the priests, for the leaders to come, and at the end of this declaration of God's faithfulness to them, to simply acknowledge, God, we have sure messed things up. We have sure sinned. We have sure been wicked before you. And God, would you help us in our distress? This is what the Lord desires from us, is open and honest communication. He already knows our sin. He's just waiting for us to come before him. This is the three responses that we've seen from the children of Israel. They respond with their hearts. Then they respond with their minds. They understood. Then they respond with their lives. They actually celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. They come in mourning before God and fasting and sackcloth and prayer, and they confess their sin. And at the end of the chapter, they're covenanting to make a change. They're contracting with God to make a change. As we end a section of Scripture, the question that we need to ask ourselves, is there a direction that the passage is pushing us towards? Is there an application that God is challenging us with in his word? And in this section of scripture, I think the section of script, I'm just repeating myself. The passage points us and drives us to this place where we're in God's word attentively. We're in God's word attentively. Because we see so much happening in the nation of Israel as they came to God's word with openness. If we want to look to make a change in our lives, it's to go home tonight and say, Lord, I want to be attentive to your word. I want to be spending time in it personally and congregationally. And then, God, I want to respond to it. Be in God's word and respond to it and look out and see what the Lord is going to do. Would you stand with me and let's pray together? God, as we stand as your church, as your body, with you as our head, Lord, we acknowledge our sin before you. And Lord, forgive us for walking in pride and in wickedness. And Lord, we want to do that work in our hearts this evening to search our hearts to see where we have sinned before you, to have a clean account with you. And then also to move to this place of understanding that your sacrifice is enough. To be able to celebrate this evening that we are forgiven, that you wash us and you cleanse us, that we would have joy in you. And we take joy in our salvation. Lord, we thank you that you have not treated us according to our sins deserve. Forgive us for feeling like we have gotten stuck with the short end of the stick. Lord, forgive us for being overly introspective to a point where we no longer have joy in you. God, would you restore unto us the joy of our salvation? We don't look at our circumstances. We don't look at ourself or our performance. We look at you and the glory of your forgiveness, and we say, thank you, thank you, thank you for forgiving us. You're so good to us. And would you rekindle, renew, refresh, revive our love for your word? May we be attentive to it. May we put energy into your word with an open heart and an open mind. And when you touch us and prick us with your word, may we be quick, Lord, to respond and do the things that you say. God, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.